It's a joy to see you all. As most of you know, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We've just finished our series in church membership, and so we, for 3 weeks, took an aside from the Gospel of Matthew and focused in on church membership. What does it mean to be the church? And we really carried over from what we were doing at retreat. And so all the sermons are online. We had a membership class this Saturday. It was a blessing. There are about 30 of us here, 25, 30 of us here, learning about this church, learning about the church, and desiring to get plugged in. And so if you have more questions about our church or church membership in general, please feel free to email me. I'll probably email if you're a newcomer and shoot your questions over, your prayer requests, on and on. Well, as I gear up to return to the Gospel of Matthew, I've been so overwhelmed by all the membership stuff and things in life throwing you a curveball. And so what we're going to do today is we're not going to return to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to study, and we're going to do a character study on a gentleman named John, a man you're familiar with, John the Apostle, or as church history has labeled him, John the Beloved, John the Beloved. And so before we get down to it, let me pray with you and then we'll begin. Oh Lord, I pray now as we come to anyone and as we study John, he would be a lens by which we could see Christ with greater clarity. Lord, as we fellowship with one another, as we think of any particular person or even ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would shine above all. Lord, we pray for the time we're going to spend in your word now. I pray that John, as both a good and a bad example of what it means to be faithful, would encourage us. We thank you for choosing people who are frail and fallen, like all of us. I pray that you get all the glory as we look into your word now and as we look into the life of this one man. For those who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that John would serve as an example as they continue to draw closer and closer to you. We thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Mid-spring, AD 26. John, a fisherman from the Galilee, travels south some 50 miles down to the Jordan Valley to receive a baptism of repentance from another man named John. John the Baptist. John the fisherman travels 50 miles south to receive the baptism of repentance from John the Baptist. And on that occasion, by the banks of the Jordan, this Galilean fisherman witnessed the baptism of another man, in which, when this man rose out of the waters, the heavens were torn in two. And a voice declared from on high, the Spirit descending upon this man as John, the fisherman watched from the banks of the Jordan, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And John the fisherman from Galilee was a spectator in the midst of the crowds, all the Jews who had flocked out to the desert to be baptized and to hear John the Baptist preach a message of repentance and to receive that baptism. And there, by the banks of the Jordan that day, John the fisherman witnessed the revelation of Messiah to Israel, which marked the end of John the Baptist's ministry. Having seen and heard, this young fisherman was riveted. He was gripped by the reality of this anointed one, this Christos, this Christ. And so he would, alongside of 11 other men, be absolutely absorbed with this one man and follow him for 3.5 years. He would leave house and home. He would abandon worldly pursuits, setting vocation aside to listen, to learn, and to minister alongside of this Nazarene who had at that point captivated his soul and who would subsequently become his Lord and Savior. Now, this sermon is a biographical sketch of the Apostle John. Now, don't be confused. There's a few Johns in the scripture. John the Baptist and here, John the Apostle, John the Disciple, John the Beloved. Now, John the Apostle, he wrote a lot of scripture. You could take a wild guess. What book do you think he wrote? His name is John. Okay, I won't test your intelligence on that one. But he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And some of you might not know that he also wrote the final book of the canon, which is the book of Revelation. John wrote a gospel, and then he wrote epistles, and finally he wrote the Apocalypse. He was given a vision. He wrote what he saw and heard. So alongside of Luke and Paul, no other man wrote more of the New Testament than this man, the man we're about to study. And so Scripture is replete with insights into this man's character and into his theology. The gospel tells us his view of who Jesus Christ is and was. His epistles tell us how he views the church, his ecclesiology. And lastly, the book of Revelation tells us how he understood the future and that which is to complete this age. So again, this sermon is kind of like a Cliff Notes version of this man's life. Now, I'm not sure we're going to get through the whole of this man's life in this one sermon, but I'm going to try to. And the influence then of this man, his example and his leadership, his passion, and as we'll find out, his compassion, have left an indelible mark on the church throughout the centuries. Now, why do I do this biography on John? He's probably my favorite character in the whole of Scripture. Save Jesus, save God, because I like God and Jesus a lot. But if there's any one man that I would like to model my life after, it's this man, the Apostle John. John was the younger of the Zebedee boys. He was a younger brother. He had an older brother. His name was James. And both were born into this Jewish home. They grew up in northern Israel, along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Galilee was like the Bakersfield of California, okay? It was out there in the middle of nowhere as far as the city folk were concerned. It was like the boonies of Israel. In the Galilee, everyone drove a pickup truck, okay? It was the middle of nowhere as far as those in Jerusalem were concerned. And nothing good comes out of Galilee was the same. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And so it was the proverbial Timbuktu of Israel. And John was the younger of these two boys who he himself, John, took after his older brother James. Both of them grew up watching their father Zebedee fish the Sea of Galilee. And when they were old enough, they would eventually join their father in the family business. They would learn how to make and mend fishing nets. They would cast and catch fish. They learned how to navigate storms, and they'd learned how to navigate the waters of the Galilee. And so fish and fishing was their livelihood. Fishing was in their blood, waking up before the sunrise every day for the morning catch. And so the Zebedee boys were no slouches. If your idea of the disciples is that they're these long-haired, pale-faced, European-looking, effeminate men who kind of float around, these men were fishermen, okay? These men knew what it was to work hard and to earn a living. John was no slouch. He was not mild-mannered. He was rugged and he was hard-edged. He was a bar-brawling, beer-drinking fisherman. He was sturdy and strong by virtue of his vocation. And according to the Gospels, John and his older brother James, they were inseparable. You've seen this, older and younger brother. I would tag along with my older brother all the time, and I still, in large part, look up to him. Well, John took after his older brother James. And we find that both of them, as we're going to read in the Scriptures, they were both intolerant. They were both ambitious and explosive. The sons of Zebedee grew up working together, and they were virtually joined at the hip. And so as we read through the gospel account, when one speaks, it's as if they speak in unison. The text says James and John spoke up as if they're speaking in one voice. And so John, being the younger, takes after his older brother. And they had a nickname in Scripture that's given to us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 17. Hear it. The Greek nickname for these two brothers was Boanerges, which is translated sons of thunder. I mean, they sound like wrestlers, right? Tag team wrestlers. These sons of thunder, which gives us insight into their temperaments and their personality. John and his brother James were men who were cast out of the same mold, men of the same ilk. And John, like his brother James, was brash. He was aggressive, and he was volatile. He was a fisherman. He was a son of thunder. And so turn with me then to Mark chapter 9 as we begin our study of this man. Mark 9. John was arguably one of the most narrow-minded and unbending of the 12 disciples. He's depicted as reckless and impetuous and sectarian. And the one time that he's reported speaking in the whole of the Gospels, he is assertive, intolerant, and he's just downright malicious. He's just mean. And so we're going to begin in Mark chapter 9. And if you look at the context, you know Mark 9:1, Jesus takes three men up to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is Jesus' inner circle, okay? Jesus took three men with him and gave them special privileges. They saw things that no other man has ever seen or will ever see. And so John was among the inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. Now, they were not selected to be part of the inner circle because they were gifted. Okay? This is like after school with Jesus. Okay? They need help. I think Jesus picked these men because they were particularly deficient. And it was their deficiencies, I believe, that attracted Jesus to them. And so he often takes them aside, and I think Jesus understands the role and knows of the role that they will play in the foundation laying process of the church to come in the future. And so they're given these special privileges with Jesus. And so they walk up the mount. Can you imagine Jesus has come with me? And as is characteristic, where are we going? Peter says, I don't know, just do it. And so they're walking up the mount, and all of a sudden, Jesus turns around, and he's transfigured and radiates in his glory. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as light. And again, John, the fisherman from the Galilee, sees the heavens part. Moses and Elijah on either side of Jesus as he's radiating glory. He's covering his face, as it were, only to hear again, this is my beloved son. Demonstrative pronoun, that's a pointer. Not Moses, not Elijah. God is saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And there on the mount, John saw Jesus in all of his glory. For the second time, John heard, this is my beloved son. Do what he says. And then, as quickly as they saw the glory, it was gone. And Jesus is standing there. And they're saying, what was that all about? And then Jesus begins to go down the mount. Can you imagine the conversation on the way down? After seeing Jesus transfigured in the fullness of his glory, can you imagine Peter, James, and John walking down them? I would have been giving Peter strong nods. That was good. I mean, what do you say after something like that? And as they're coming down the mount, this mountaintop experience, they return to the nine who had stayed behind, and they find the nine disputing, verse 14, with the scribes. In their absence, a boy who was possessed with a mute spirit was brought to the nine disciples. And Jesus then, well, he rebukes them because the nine, they couldn't cast out the demon. I mean, they tried everything. The power of Christ compel you. Get away from me. And nothing worked. I mean, they tried to say all the things that Jesus did and said, and it just didn't work. And so this crowd had gathered. The scribes were the antagonists. They were calling them names, and they're saying, why can't you do it? I thought you had the power. Where's Jesus now? And so there's a level of embarrassment, and Jesus walks into the scene with the three. And then Jesus rebukes this faithless generation. He says in verse 19, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And then he turns to this possessed boy, and he rebukes the spirit. He says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And utterly ashamed, the disciples, the crowd clears, and behind closed doors then, the disciples, with embarrassment, they come and ask him, and they say, why couldn't we cast it out? And so, just think of these 12 men now. The three who saw Jesus transfigured in all of his glory. You'd figure that they'd be a little bit humble. Just a little humbled. Or how about the nine who were remaining behind? They couldn't cast out this demon. And they looked a fool in front of all of these people. And then Jesus rebukes them, faithless generation, how long will I bear with you? And then he has to do it. And then they ask him, why couldn't we do it? You would think that at that point, the disciples would just humble just a little bit. Look at verse 30 of the chapter. Then they departed from there and passed through the Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them. So this is, okay, so they're in the minivan, okay? They're driving along. Jesus pulls the car over. He looks back at them all and says this to them. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. And then he puts a signal on and gets back onto the highway. And the text says this, but they didn't understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. He says, I'm going to die. We're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and be betrayed by men. You would think at this point, having seen the transfigured Lord, having failed in the exorcism, and then hearing from Jesus himself, I'm going to die, that there would just be a scotch of humility in them. Just a little bit. But look what happens in verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, the 12, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So you know what the disciples were doing? In the back seat. They had these side conversations. Oh, Peter, I'm the rock. Oh no, oh, the sons of thunder, we over here. We saw the transfiguration. Y'all couldn't cast out the demon. We are supreme. I'm the best disciple. And they're disputing about who's the greatest. This is the worst of the worst, disputing about who's the best of the worst. I mean, this is ridiculous. They're fighting about who's the greatest disciple. You would think that there would be a level of humility in them. And why do you think Jesus asks a question? He asks to humble them. And so they keep silent, verse 34. For on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And so what Jesus does is he sits down, the text says in verse 35. He calls the 12 to himself and he says, okay, let's sit down Indian style in a little circle. He sat down and he says this to them. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last. Last of all and servant of all. Jesus knew what they disputed over. Jesus knew that they were fighting about who would be the greatest, and so he says, you want to be great? Then you've got to go to the end of the line. You want to be first in this Christianity? Then you've got to be last. And let me say to you, the way up in the Christian hierarchy is the way down. If you want to be considered, then become a servant. The way up is the way down. And so Jesus says to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then I love, look how Jesus teaches. He's traveling with a crowd. This little baby, maybe Noah's age, right? It is. The word is technon in Greek, a learner. This little infant, not even an infant, a toddler who's walking around, is bumbling about, and Jesus grabs, come here, little baby, and he pulls him into the circle. As he's teaching about humility, and he sits the little baby down in his lap, and look what he says to the disciples. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, I love that, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Isn't that beautiful? Teaching the disciples about humility by pulling this little child into the circle. And then, in mid-sentence, here's where the rubber meets the road as we study the Apostle John. As Jesus is teaching about humility, he is interrupted. He's interrupted by, lo and behold, verse 38. John answered him. Now, friends, Jesus didn't ask a question. I love how people ask questions oftentimes. And rather than asking a question, it's a declaration. Well, what about this and this and this? And then they put a right at the end of it, inflected question, so it makes it a what do you think about this and this and this and this, right? And they'd rather speak their mind than anything. And so this is what John's doing. He's answering Jesus. Jesus didn't ask a question. It's as if he's interrupting Jesus in mid-sentence, saying, and he says, teacher, teacher, teacher. Listen, pipe down for a second. I got something to say to you. Teacher, We saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. You know what he was saying? He's saying, hey, we saw some guy doing stuff in your name, and he doesn't roll with the 12. He doesn't roll with our crew. And so we said, you better stop doing that because we are the 12. You have no authority to do that. And he wants a pat on the head from Jesus. He's expecting Jesus to say, good job. Yeah, tell all those people to stop doing stuff. They don't know me. But look what Jesus says in response to this man who interrupts him, this sectarian. I mean, he's saying, we're the best. And Jesus says this to them. But Jesus said, and there's the contrast, do not forbid him. And he gives three reasons. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Again, another reason, for he who is not against us is on our side. And 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He's saying, John, you fool. Why would you prevent him? And what's more is that Jesus turns to rebuke him. Now look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble with the child still there in their midst, returning back to the topic of humility. You cause one of these little ones to stumble. If you're preventing the kingdom work of God on earth, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And John is like, can you imagine the embarrassment? Jesus says, you want to stop the kingdom work of God? John, you're not humble. You're far from it. You want to stop the kingdom work of God here on earth by talking mess about some other church and some other denomination, some other Christian, whatever it is out there. He says, I'd rather have a millstone. You ever seen a millstone? Okay? They used to come with grain and empty out their grain from their pouches into this stone, and they would mill the grain by crushing it under this boulder, and they would walk around the milling stone with this massive half-pillar block. And Jesus is saying, just like in the Italian mafia, I'd rather have that thing hung around your neck and you were thrown into the seas to sleep with the fishes. I'd rather have you dead, John. I'd rather that you were dead than you prevent the kingdom work of God on earth. What a rebuke. And for the Jew, the worst way to die was by drowning, which is why in the book of Revelation, the beast comes out of the ocean. Because it represents chaos, it represents evil and unpredictability. Who knows what happens to the body when it goes under? And so, Jesus says, I'd rather have you die the most horrible death that you can even conceive of than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed. And this is the kind of radical surgery that needs to happen for all of us who lack humility and have a prideful heart. Jesus was greatly displeased with John. You imagine that these men were super righteous or super holy. Friends, John's like us. John's like us. Speaks at a turn, interrupts, proud, arrogant. Jesus goes on to teach about divorce and remarriage and marriage in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. And will you fast forward with me to verse 32 of chapter 10? They're on their way to Jerusalem. About to pass through Jericho, Jesus is but weeks away from the cross now, the final Passover. And let's read verse 32 and 34. They're traveling on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is often walking in front of his disciples. He's just walking, and all the disciples are like, what's going on? Jesus is demonstrating some kind of weird activity. He seems pretty distraught. They were amazed, and look what happens. And as they followed, they were afraid. I mean, have you ever seen Forrest Gump, this movie, when Forrest is running, and then he's got this massive crowd behind him, and then he stops running? He's all bearded, long hair. And he turns around, and everybody's like, he's going to say something. And everyone hushes. And so Jesus, in the same, turns around and addresses the disciples, and he's saying this. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And he turns around and keeps going. You would think that there will be a level of humility and maybe even some fear in these men. But look at the response. I was shocked. And you ought to be shocked by the selfishness which with this comes out. Look at verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, 'Hey, okay, listen, I know you're going to die, but I got a question for you and I have a request. Teacher, it's silly. We want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" These men were utterly void of what we consider humility, and what is humility. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I mean, the arrogance of their hearts is bleeding through the pages. Look at verse 37. "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Why? Because they wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be the greatest. "Will you give that to us?" And Jesus responds, "Oh, so kind. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink," referring to his crucifixion, "and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you do that, James and John?" And look at their response. Oh my goodness, this is ridiculous. "We are able." Listen, if I was Jesus, I would have rebuked the living out of them. I would have said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But he's so patient with these men, with James and John. And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism." What was he saying to them? Oh, you're going to suffer. You're going to know what it is to suffer, my friends. But he says this, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." You know what Jesus was saying? John, James, these places are for the humble. These places are for the humble. And look at verse 41. Oh, it gets funner. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Oh, look at those guys trying to be the greatest. They were greatly displeased because they too lacked humility, you see. Trying to get a special little meeting with Jesus, didn't even tell us about it. Again, a lesson in humility. Look at verse 42. He calls the 12 to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus is saying, you know how it is in the kingdoms of the world. I mean, you got a boss that, you know, gets on you. This is a power abuser right here. You see it at every level. You see it in teachers oftentimes. You see it everywhere. You see it in pastors, certainly, right? Some level of authority. Oh, you got to listen to the pastor. You got to do what he says. And sometimes people use that kind of authority and they abuse it. They abuse that authority. And Jesus is saying, you know how it is out there in the world. They exercise authority over them. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then start serving people. Start serving people, Jesus says, and he flips their paradigm upside down. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." And look at the proof, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Did you hear that? Jesus saying, I'm the King of the universe. I'm Messiah, Son of Man. You think I came here to be waited on? I came here to wait tables. I came here to serve. I came here to wash people's feet. And how will I serve? By offering my life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus would say to each one of us, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless you allow me to serve you, then you have no... Don't serve the Son of Man. We think about service and we think about serving God. Jesus says, if you try to serve me, you contradict my incarnation. I didn't come here to be served by you. I came here to serve you. by offering my life as a ransom for yours. And so the object lesson in humility is not a child at this point, but the very Son of God himself, who was the incarnation of humility. Turn with me to Luke 9 now. Are you getting a picture of who these men were, the 12, the disciples? John in particular, his brother James, proud, impetuous. That's why they were the sons of thunder, always asserting their agendas. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, context is exactly the same on the road to Jerusalem, and this is the one that shocked me most of all. Let's look down at verse 51. They're on their way to Jerusalem as they're preparing, and Jesus is preparing for the cross, and so he's leaving the Galilee. And what happens is, as is often the case, Jesus sends people to go out before him, in front of him. So there was a group, right? We're all headed to retreat, okay? And there's a group that goes first, that goes ahead and gets there first. And so Jesus does this. He says, listen, you guys go first, and we'll meet you up there when we get there. And so verse 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went. They entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now you're thinking, what in the world? Who are the Samaritans? Why do they have to enter a village to prepare for him? Well, Israel is like your hand. If you just look at your hand here, the Galilee is where your fingers are, and Jerusalem is over down by your thumb. Okay, and so they're going from north down south. And in between the Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south, this region called Samaria. Samaria, right in the middle of Israel. And the Jews hated Samaritans. Now, why did they hate Samaritans? Well, the Jews, they were all about keeping the purity of their race, you see. Which is why they're all focused on genealogies and all these things. They're all about being pure, okay? This is why a lot of your parents, they don't like it when you marry outside of your race. You know why? Because, well, at times, it does. It pollutes the purity of that ethnicity. So what happens? Well, you lose your language. And when you lose a language, you lose a culture. And so you just disappear into these Hapa half people like myself who really don't know much about either culture. And so the Samaritans, right in the middle, were half-breeds. Because during the exilic period, Assyria came in, wiped out the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel. And what did they do? Rather than exiling everybody, they left some people in the region. And they're genius, okay? Because they sent in all these pagan peoples to start intermixing and intermarrying so they wouldn't be pure Jews anymore. And so the pure Jews who were in the north and in the south, they hated these half-breeds, these mutts, as it were. They didn't even want to walk through Samaria, but Jesus didn't care because he wasn't a racist. And so on his way to Jerusalem, rather than going around Samaria, Jesus goes right through Samaria. Remember John 4? He sat down with a Samaritan woman at the well. He didn't care. And so he sends these people to go ahead of him into the village, verse 52, of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Look at verse 53. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And just as Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated the Jews. And so the Samaritans knew when high holiday season comes around and they're celebrating the Passover, we're going to get on our roofs, and when they're walking by, we are going to chuck rocks at them. They hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them. And so while Jesus prepares to go through Samaria, the Samaritans go, oh yeah, he's a Jew coming through here to celebrate the Passover, I will have nothing of it. And so what does the text say? It says that they did not receive him, verse 53. And Jesus hears word of this. And when his disciples, here's our boys, James and John saw this, they speak in unison. Lord, they say, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Friends, first of all, if I were Jesus, I would say, who do you think you are? Do you think my father's going to listen to you? You're a peon. Do you think my father's going to send down fire because you commanded it from heaven? Oh, well, they'll say, well, we're like Elijah because Elijah commanded fire to come down on Mount Carmel to consume those pagan. And he says, you're not even close to Elijah. First of all, I'm glad you know your Old Testaments. And second of all, I didn't come here to kill people. You know what these boys were saying? We want these Samaritans dead. I want to watch them burn. That's vicious. Can you believe a disciple said that? Can you believe it? Who do you think you are, James and John? Who do you think you are, John? He turns, verse 55, and rebuked them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't know what you're talking about. That's wicked. I didn't come here to condemn, but to redeem. I didn't come here to burn people at the stake. I came here to save. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John was an extremist. He was a bigot and a racist. He was harsh and reckless. He was self-committed to his own narrow perspective. And what amazes me about this man, John, is not John himself, but that the Lord would love such a man. That Jesus would love a man who is ready to burn Samaritans. He loved a man who was obsessed with status and position. He loved a man who would forsake him in the garden for fear of his own life rather than suffering with him. And I want you to see that it was that love that Christ showed to John that would transform this Galilean fisherman into a different man. In the whole of the New Testament, there's no person who speaks more about love than John does. Can you believe it? I don't think anyone's personality was affected by Jesus as much as John's was. This aggressive, impertinent young man that we meet in the Gospels, that we've read of here, is vastly different at the end of his life. It's vastly different than the man we meet in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and in the book of Revelation. Church history tells us that his nickname was John the Beloved. John the Beloved, the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. And he wrote what Alex so eloquently read at the beginning of this service, that we're to love one another. For God so loved us, should we not love one another? That God is love. Jesus took a son of thunder and made him into the Apostle of Love. He turned a cold heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Something clicked in this man's heart and in his mind. There was a major shift in his life. Something along the way broke John so that he was never the same. There was a Copernican revolution in this man's heart and mind. And the question that I would like to end with, even now, before we finish this next week, is what was it? What was it in this man's life that changed him? And you're going to say, Jesus. Well, of course. But was there an event that you can locate in the Gospels or in the Scripture that was a defining moment in this man's life? And there's plenty of places to go. We can think of Acts when they see the resurrected Lord. We can think of the cross. We could think of the empty tomb and on and on and on. What was it that changed this man? What was it that changed the Son of Thunder into the Apostle of Love? Let's end. Let me end by listing this man's credentials. Are you ready? Are you ready to hear this man's credentials at the end of his life? He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was among the first disciples who, along with others, would follow him there at the shores of the Jordan at the baptism. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He heard the voice of God the Father on 2 occasions, at the Mount of Transfiguration and by the shores of the Jordan. He saw the glorified Christ on 2 occasions, on the Mount and in the book of Revelation as he gives testimony. He watched the gospel go to the ends of the earth. He was the last living apostle who died of old age. He wrote much of the New Testament, and he looked into the future and the consummation of history as we know it. That is quite a resume. And so as you think of John this week and what's changed you, what changed you in when you were converted and saved, and maybe you don't know Christ right now, as we consider this man's life, be encouraged, because Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners like all of us. And he came to seek and save the lost, the likes of you. And so it's Christ at the end of the day who gets the glory and who's magnified in and through the lives of sinful men like John and all of us. Would you pray with me before we sing "Wonderful, Merciful Savior"? As we consider then the lines of this song afresh, let's pray. Lord, you are so patient and so merciful, long-suffering and kind with the worst of sinners, a man who was ready to burn Samaritans, a man who wanted them all dead, a man who was violent and bigoted, a man who was impetuous, a man who was proud, self-seeking, aggressive. And your love transformed him, not so that he would be a weakling and a wimp, but so that he would have a bold, tender-hearted confidence in you and not himself. Lord, I pray that you would do a work here at Living Word with each one of us as we consider our souls and certainly our relationship to you. And as we draw closer and closer to you, Lord, we want to look less like ourselves and more like you. Oh God, I pray that the gospel that we sing even now would be clear and that you would continue to lead people to repentance even now through this prayer and through our fellowship. We thank you for our time to worship together, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.